Chapter 89, His Last Great Temptation. The year was 1963. During the time William Ranner was preaching on the Seven Seals, his brother-in-law, James Fletcher Broy, was involved in an accident. Before Bill left Jeffersonville, he went to pray for his brother-in-law. Fletcher Broy was a sad sight. He had started drinking when he was a teenager, and ever since then, alcohol had controlled his life. He got married and fathered two children, but his drinking problem eventually destroyed his marriage. Now he was basically a bum. Lately he had been staying out at the Widener's farm, sleeping in their barn in exchange for doing farm chores. After Bill prayed for his brother-in-law, he said, "Fletch, I'd like to give you some money."
"Don't do it, Brother Bill. You can guess what I'd do with it."
"Then let me get you some clothes. I have a couple suits over there at the parsonage. I don't need them. I'd like to give them to you."
"Don't do it, Brother Bill," he said, shaking his head pathetically. "I'd just pawn them and use the money to get drunk."
Seeing Fletcher in this sad condition reminded Bill of something he had dreamed the previous October, around the time he preached in Jeffersonville on the stature of a perfect man. In that dream, Bill had become a homeless bum, roaming over a dark, barren landscape. He had nowhere to go, and nobody cared about him. It was cold outside. Shivering, he worried about freezing to death during the night. In the distance, he saw a fire. He walked in that direction until he came upon a city garbage dump. The garbage was burning in two ditches that ran parallel to each other. Hundreds of homeless people slept in the strip of land between the two fires. Bill stood on the edge of that strip of homeless humanity and looked for a place where he could lie down and rest. He could not see any empty spots. His future looked hopeless. Then someone stood up and came to him. It was Fletcher Broy. Fletcher said, "Billy, I'll hunt you a place. You fed my children when they were hungry. Now I'll help you find a warm place to sleep." Bill followed Fletcher, stepping over dozens of people until he came to a spot of earth just big enough to fit his body. As Fletcher walked away, Bill stared beyond the fires into the cold, dark night and thought, "How strange this is. At one time, God Almighty let me lead His church. At one time, He let me preach His gospel and see thousands of souls saved. Men and women came from all over the world to speak with me for a few minutes. And now I'm a bum who nobody wants. I'm so cold. What must I do?" When he awoke, he wondered if his dream had some hidden meaning. Now he sat and talked to Fletcher Broy, he recalled that odd dream. He still couldn't find any meaning in it, but the meaning would soon become apparent in the form of a lesson he had to learn. Bill drove back to Arizona with Gene Norman. Bill did all the driving. He didn't talk much during the trip, but when they crossed the Arizona state line, he started singing and sang one Christian song after another until they got to Tucson. For the next couple of weeks, he didn't do much of anything. He was exhausted and a little depressed. After spending a week in the presence of seven majestic angels, coming back to the everyday world was like returning to a dull job after an exotic vacation. It was hard to bear. For one thrilling week, he had stood, so to speak, on top of a mountain and watched Jesus Christ reveal himself as the supreme deity who created all things for himself. Christ showed how all things will ultimately fulfill his great purpose, which is to marry a people he collectively calls his bride. Those seven spirits of God revealed secrets wondered about by saints in every century since the Bible was written. Descending from that mountain peak to juggle daily responsibilities was like rejoicing at a revival meeting and then going home to paint the house. The shift in his thinking was extreme. Bill prayed every day, asking God to show him what he should do next. No definite answer came to him. It was disheartening. In April, he preached twice in Albuquerque, New Mexico, once in Sierra Vista, Arizona, and once in Phoenix, Arizona. Then he took a vacation, traveling with Billy Paul north into British Columbia.
Roy Roberson, Fred Softman, and Banks Wood joined him at Bud Southwick's cabin, where Bud led them on horseback into the mountains for a week of fishing. On their trip home, the five men traveled through Canada in a caravan of two pickup trucks. Before they entered the United States, the caravan disbanded. Roberson, Softman, and Wood continued east on the shortest route to Jeffersonville, whereas Bill and his son turned south towards Arizona. After crossing the Canadian-U.S. border, they traveled about 4 more hours, then stopped in Helena, Montana, and got a motel for the night. At 4 o'clock in the morning, they got up, warmed up the pickup truck, and rolled out of Helena before daylight. Bill drove first, so Billy Paul made himself a pillow out of his coat, wedged it between his head and the side window, and promptly fell asleep. Bill slumped back into the same melancholy that was bothering him before he took his vacation. He prayed, "God, why didn't you call somebody else to this task who could have done it right? I'm sorry, Lord, but I failed you. I can't get the people to listen to me." As the mountains, meadows, and fields passed by his windows, he thought, "I've been preaching the gospel now for 30 years. For the last 16 years, I've done nothing except what the Lord told me to do. I've tried to live so close to Him that I wouldn't go anywhere or say anything that wasn't His will. In every act, Jesus Christ has proven Himself to be the same today as He was yesterday, and still the majority of churches don't want anything to do with me. Well, if they don't want to hear my message, they don't have to. I'll just quit the field. I'll go up into northern British Columbia and become a professional guide with Bud. I'll talk Mita and the children into going up there for a vacation, and once they're at the cabin, I'll say, 'I love this place so much, there's no need of us going anywhere else. Let's just stay here. I'll grow a beard and be a real mountaineer, fishing in the spring and summer, hunting in the fall, and trapping through the winter.' People tell me that I'm a prophet. I've never regarded myself as a prophet, but people keep telling me I am. Well, if I'm a prophet, then I should live in the wilderness like Elijah and John the Baptist did. If God wants me to deliver a message to the people, I'll drive back to civilization and preach it, but the rest of the time, I might as well be fishing."
The gas gauge on his pickup dropped slowly towards empty. About 7 o'clock, Bill pulled into a gas station in the little town of Lima, Montana.
After filling the tank, he parked in front of a restaurant and woke up his son for breakfast. 15 people were already eating in the restaurant, some of them sitting on stools in front of the serving counter, and the rest sitting in booths with high backs so that just the tops of their heads showed between the booths. Bill and Billy Paul sat in a booth. While Billy Paul was pouring syrup on his pancakes, Bill noticed a rugged-looking man cross the highway, walking toward the restaurant. Soon he came through the door, his black riding boots clicking on the floor as he walked over to the counter and sat down. Bill guessed the man was in his late 50s. He was dressed in blue denim overalls and wore a blue denim jacket. His black hat sat on top of an ample supply of white hair. His face was covered with stubbly white whiskers. This stranger impressed Bill. He thought, "There is a real man, not like some of these soft, lazy, pot-bellied Easterners sitting around swimming pools in their shorts smoking cigars. That fellow looks strong and rugged, like he's living the kind of life God meant a man to live." The stranger at the counter had just ordered his pancakes when he must have had a tickle in his nose. He sneezed a mighty bellowing, "Ker-chewy!" without making an apology. Bill nudged his son and said, "Billy, there is a man after my own heart. In fact, that's how I'm going to be in the future." "Ah, Daddy, you don't want to be like that," Billy Paul said as he poked the last bite of pancake into his mouth. In the booth next to them, 2 old men got up and wobbled over to the cash register to pay for their breakfast. Paul nudged his father and said, "Daddy, those 2 men look like you and Uncle Fletcher." It was true. Bill was shocked at the likeness. They did indeed look like he and Fletcher Broy, or rather how the 2 men might look in 20 years.
Only these two men looked like bums who had spent the night huddled around a campfire. Their clothes were threadbare and dirty. One man plunked down 20 cents for 2 cups of coffee and 2 donuts. Then they wobbled outside on feeble legs. Billy Paul eyed his father shrewdly. "What's the matter with you?" "Nothing," Bill said, meaning nothing I can put my finger on and explain. When they got back in their pickup truck, Billy Paul asked, "Do you mind driving again? I'm still sleepy." A mile later, Billy Paul fell asleep. Bill sped along the mountain highway at 55 miles per hour. When he was about 20 miles away from that last town, someone spoke to him. Not something imagined in his mind, but a real voice filling the air with vibrations contained between the 4 windows of his pickup cab. It was not Billy Paul's voice. Besides, Billy Paul lay slumped against the door, his head cushioned by his coat, snoozing for every extra minute of sleep he could get. The voice said, "If you carry out your plans, you'll end up like those 2 men you saw in the restaurant. You'll become a bum, like you were in that dream that I gave you. Your wife will leave you. She won't live up there in the mountains like that." "Lord, I don't want to end up like that, but I'm not happy with the way my life is going right now. I want to do something different. If you called me to be a prophet, why can't I live in the wilderness like many of your other prophets did?" Those were prophets of the Old Testament. You have been called to a much higher office than they held. For one thing, you have more gifts than they had. You've been called to preach the gospel and pray for the sick in the apostolic form. Why do you always wait for me to move you? Where is your reward? Like Moses, you are in danger of losing your feelings for my people and forgetting the task I have called you to do. A mile rolled by in silence. It started snowing. Bill switched on the windshield wipers. "Billy," he said. No answer. Raising his voice, he called again, "Billy?" Sleepily, Billy Paul said, "What do you want?" "Were you talking to me a few minutes ago?" "No. Why?" "Somebody was talking to me. I thought it might be you." Billy Paul looked at him funny and then closed his eyes again. Another mile rolled by in silence while Bill considered how close he had come to shirking his duty. Never more. He asked the Lord, "What does this mean?"
"Return to your ministry," the voice said. "When I called you in the beginning, did I not tell you to do the work of an evangelist? I told you, as John the Baptist was sent to forerun the first coming of Jesus Christ, so are you sent with the message to forerun his second coming. John was more than a prophet. He was also the messenger of my covenant."
Bill's mind choked with too many thoughts. As the fields and fence posts whizzed by, he gradually sorted out the meaning. How could Moses reach God's people as long as he stayed isolated in the wilderness? He couldn't. Moses had to go to Egypt to be effective for God. Bill realized that neither could he be effective if he moved to the wilderness. Again, he thought about the vision he saw the day he laid the cornerstone in Branham Tabernacle. God showed him an orchard with 2 rows of trees representing the oneness and the Trinitarian views of the Godhead. Bill stood in the gap between these 2 extremes, broke a branch from a tree in each row, and planted these branches near the cross. Instantly, these branches grew so high they disappeared into heaven. They rained upon him an abundance of fruit. Then God pointed him to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, commanding him to do the work of an evangelist. That same scriptural text warned, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Bill could now see how this portion of scripture applied to him. God was telling him to make full proof of thy ministry. He must keep going, keep preaching, and keep teaching. Someone, somewhere, was going to hear him and believe the gospel. As soon as he reached this conclusion, that voice said, "Behold, I will give you an everlasting sign. Look westward." Bill looked out his right side window at a group of mountains that dominated the west side of the highway.
I don't see any everlasting sign about that. Your name is written all over it. The cab of the pickup seemed excessively warm. Bill noticed his hands were sweating. He slowed down and tried to study the peaks. Billy Paul roused enough to ask, "What are you doing?" "Something is happening, Billy. I know where my mistake is and how I almost failed God." Suddenly the road and the mountains were superimposed by thousands of people, some blind, some crippled, some diseased or in other ways needy. In the background, Bill could hear a perfect voice singing, "Unclean, unclean," the leper cried in torment, the deaf, the dumb, in helplessness stood near. The fever raged. Disease has gripped its victim. Then Jesus came and cast out every fear. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory, for all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. As the vision faded, Bill pulled over to the side of the road and stopped. Rolling down his window, he studied the group of mountains west of him. There were two small peaks, then a larger peak, then a smaller peak, then another large peak, then one last small peak before a final great mountain rose to meet the clouds. Bill said, "Lord, I don't understand what this means." "How many peaks are there?"
"Seven."
"How many letters are in your name?"
"W-I-L-L-I-A-M. M-A-R-R-I-O-N-B-R-A-N-H-A-M. All three names have seven letters.
Notice how three of those peaks rise higher than the rest. They represent the first, second, and third pull of your ministry. If ever again you doubt your calling, come back to this place and remember what I've told you."
Snowflakes fell through the open window, melting as they landed. Bill's eyes were transfixed on the highest peak. Billy Paul sat up and rubbed his eyes. He said, "Daddy, look to the east." Turning his head to the east, Bill saw a garbage dump smoldering near the highway, sending up a light gray plume of smoke that soon blended into the darker gray clouds above. He trembled inside, thinking how close he had come to making a terrible mistake. During his sojourn in Tucson, William Branham would often attend the Central Assembly of God Church at 2555 Northstone Avenue, where Reverend Spencer Weddell was the pastor.
Occasionally, Bill and Meta Branham would pick up Jean and Marianne Norman and take them to church.
One Sunday morning in May, Bill and Meta arrived early at Norman's house, so Jean invited them to come inside and visit for a while before they left for church. Bill sat on a couch in the living room. Jean sat in a matching chair. Between them, lying face up on a coffee table, was the May 17, 1963 issue of Life magazine, which had a picture of New York's governor, Nelson Rockefeller, on the cover, smiling at his new wife, Happy. Jean picked up this magazine, opened it to the third page, and let his finger glide down the table of contents until he came to Odd Sights at Heights. Haunting photographs of a moonbeam rainbow and a cloud ring too big to be true. Page 111. Flipping through the magazine to page 111, he paused briefly to look at the color photograph of a rainbow taken at night in Hawaii. The descriptive text said that moon-made rainbows are hardly ever seen, let alone photographed, because they require rare atmospheric conditions to form them. The caption read, "Rainbow of Moonbeams." Turning this picture over to page 112, Jean read the next caption, "And a High Cloud Ring of Mystery." This page contained four photographs of a single cloud taken from different locations in the state of Arizona. Three small black and white photographs were stacked in the lower right-hand corner. A fourth picture dominated the rest of the page. This large color photograph showed wispy lines of a cloud so bright that it looked phosphorescent against the dark blue sky. The caption called it a ring,
but the writer used that word loosely to indicate that there was a large expanse of sky visible in the middle of the cloud. If the cloud had started out as a circle, it had now elongated into a more angular form. The cloud floated over a barren desert landscape. No other clouds were visible in the photographs. Handing this picture to Bill, Jean asked, "Have you ever seen anything like this?" Bill studied the picture a moment before saying, "I guess you noticed that it is in the form of a pyramid." Silently, Bill read the caption under the picture. It said, "Hovering like a giant smoke ring, a great cloud appeared at sunset over Flagstaff, Arizona, last February 28th, and set off a continuing scientific mystery. Watchers struck by the cloud's odd shape and huge size took pictures, like these four, at different times from widely scattered locations in the state. Dr. James McDonald, a meteorologist at the Institute of Atmospheric Physics in Tucson, has been accumulating the pictures. Using them as the basis for trigonometric calculation, he has made a startling discovery that the cloud was at least 26 miles high and 30 miles across, a lot higher and bigger, he says, than a cloud should be. The circle was too high to be made by a jet plane, and so far as Dr. McDonald can determine, there were no rockets, rocket planes, or bombs being tested nearby that day. He hopes anyone else with pictures will lend them to him, for he would like some more clues about the cloud 26 miles up. No water droplets exist at that height to make a cloud. Closing the magazine, he asked Brother Jean, "Can I have this?" "Sure, Bill. Go ahead and take it with you." Later that week, Bill stood in his apartment and opened Life magazine to page 112. Studying the pictures of a strange cloud that was too high to be formed from water vapor. The page held four pictures of the same object taken from widely separated cities. A narrow column on the right of the page held three black and white pictures showing the cloud as photographed from Prescott, Phoenix, and Winslow, Arizona, between 6 and 6:30 p.m. On the left side, filling two-thirds of the page, was a color photograph of the same mysterious cloud taken from somewhere near Flagstaff, Arizona. All four pictures showed its ring-like characteristic, that is, a white feathery circumference surrounding blue sky in its center, although it certainly wasn't round. The Winslow angle made the cloud look oblong, but the other three photographs showed that it was distinctly triangular in appearance. It might have been a mystery to others, but Bill knew exactly what it was. He was looking at four photographs of a constellation of seven angels. These were the same angels that came to him near Sunset Peak on March 8th, because after they told him the seven seals would be opened, he watched them rise through the stratosphere and form a large cloud that looked just like this one shown in Life magazine. He read the explanatory paragraph again. It said this cloud was photographed on February 28th, which was 8 days before he saw the same thing near Sunset Peak. That was scriptural because God often foreshadows his greatest works in the heavens before he does them on earth. Also, the location of the cloud seemed significant since it had appeared west of Sunset Peak and he had seen the angels coming down from the western sky. But there was something else about the large color picture of this cloud that called to him, something synergistic that at first he could not quite place. Then he heard that familiar supernatural voice say, "Turn it right." "I thought I was looking at it right," Bill mused. He was holding the magazine upright in the normal manner. "Maybe that voice means turn it to the right." When he rotated the magazine a quarter of a turn clockwise, he was amazed to see the cloud become a silhouette of the head of Jesus Christ gazing down at the earth. The shading of the sky inside the ring showed the faint impression of a face. He glanced from this picture in Life magazine to the painting of Jesus Christ that was hanging on his wall, which was Heinrich Hoffmann's Christ at age 33. He always kept a copy of that particular painting in his home to remind him of the vision of Jesus he saw in 1933. Hoffman's Christ at age 33 looked more like Jesus than any other painting he had ever seen. Now here was that same head of Christ painted by seven angels in the sky over Arizona, photographed and printed in Life magazine for the entire world to see. Much later, he talked about this picture during a sermon he preached in Shreveport, Louisiana. He said, "Notice how Jesus Christ is wigged with a white angel wig to show how my message of him being God is the truth. He is the supreme judge of the universe, supreme judge of heaven and earth. He is God and nothing else but God. He is God expressed in human form called the Son of God, which the Son was the mask." Our message was exactly right, identified by the scripture, identified in service, identified by his presence, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, those seven seals are just the truth, brethren. You might disagree with them, but just sit down and study them with an open heart and mind, and let the Holy Spirit lead you. After his children were out of school in June, William Branham took his family back to Jeffersonville for the summer. His wife and children were admittedly homesick for their old home and friends. On Sunday, June 23, 1963, Bill preached Standing in the Gap at Branham Tabernacle, explaining how God had stopped him from quitting his ministry. He told his congregation, "I am returning to the field. I'll obey God until death shall set me free. Let me insert this. I wanted to see Jesus Christ manifested without one flaw, and that has happened through my ministry of discernment. But be it known to the church here and to the church hereafter, if God pushes a man through a pipe and he doesn't move at all until God tells him, there is no faith connected with it. It was God pushing the man to something. It has built my ministry to a place where nobody can say one word against it. From henceforth, I must go out by faith. I will pray and choose the best I can and then go and do it." We know that human beings can make mistakes, but God can make no mistake. Perhaps this was that great time coming that we've been looking for. Perhaps this in itself will bring to pass our tremendous victory in love divine. I know it takes the love of God to dash out there on the front line and stand in the gap for people. The next week he preached four times at a Pentecostal camp meeting in Hot Springs, Arkansas. Friday night at the camp meeting he taught again on Matthew 12, verse 42, where Jesus said, "A greater than Solomon is here." This sermon put Solomon on his mind. On Saturday morning he drove northeast to Jeffersonville. Bill continued to think about that ancient ruler of Israel. King Solomon, with his many wives and his peaceful kingdom, typed the reign of Jesus Christ during the final millennium. Spiritually speaking, Jesus will have many wives, the genuine believers from all the ages. Bill's thoughts drifted back to the very first marriage in the book of Genesis, then forward through the Bible until God revealed to him things about marriage and divorce that surprised him. Even after he got to his parsonage in Jeffersonville, he couldn't get this subject off his mind. He stayed awake late into the night thinking about it, wondering how the truth of it would affect his friends and followers. The Holy Spirit seemed to say to him, "Preach on marriage and divorce. Tape record your sermon and lay it away." Nevertheless, when the sun rose on Sunday morning, June 30, 1963, Bill was not yet ready to preach on this subject. Instead, that morning he preached a sermon he called The Third Exodus. His text came from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, where the pillar of fire met Moses in a burning bush and told him to return to Egypt and deliver the Israelites from slavery. When Moses said he couldn't do it, God gave him a sign. Bill read, "And he, God, said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." Bill paused in surprise. not realizing until that moment that God gave Moses a mountain as an everlasting sign, just as God had given him seven mountain peaks as an everlasting sign. Recovering his composure, he continued his sermon. The word Exodus means a going out, a departure or emigration, usually of a large number of people. Historically, many groups have emigrated. Bill spoke about the three great exoduses where God in the form of a pillar of fire came down to call a people out of bondage and lead them to freedom. The first, of course, was a natural exodus. This is when Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and into freedom in the land of Canaan. During the first exodus, Moses, a God-called prophet, was led by a supernatural sign of the pillar of fire, so the people wouldn't mistake who was really leading them. They started their exodus by killing lambs and smearing lamb's blood on their doorposts as a sign that they believed God would protect them from the death angel who was passing that night through the land of Egypt and killing every firstborn male. Bill stressed how the only place God will meet a man or a woman is under the shed blood of a lamb. It was that way in Eden after the fall, and it has never changed. The only place God met someone in the days of ancient Israel was under the blood of a sacrificial lamb. But that was only a natural type of something spiritual that was coming. Jesus Christ fulfilled that type. Today, the only place God meets someone is not in denominations, churchianity, or intellectualism, but under the sacrificial blood of the Lamb of God. Every believer has eternal life only under the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That is where believers can have fellowship. The second exodus was spiritual. Jesus, the God prophet, called people out of a religious system that the Jews had developed around the commandments of Moses. Jesus called the weary to enter into his rest. He is the promised land for the believer. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus knew that he came from God and would return to God. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, a man named Saul of Tarsus was traveling to Damascus when he saw the same pillar of fire that appeared to Moses. Because Saul was well trained in the Hebrew scriptures, he said, "Lord, who are you?" The pillar of fire replied, "I am Jesus." The second exodus began. Similar to the first exodus, this second exodus was begun by the appearance of the pillar of fire. Just as God used Moses to lead the first exodus, he used the Apostle Paul to lead the second exodus. Bill said, "God promised there would be a third exodus in the last days. By scientific proof, and by the works and witness of the Spirit, we see it today. The great pillar of fire moving among us, the signs and wonders of the resurrected Jesus Christ calling people from denominationalism into the presence of Jesus Christ to go into the better land and live. Friends, I'm just your brother. Don't believe it just because I'm saying it. Believe it because God has proved it to you. The same pillar of fire he used for the other two, he has brought it among you today and proved it scientifically. As you know, Life magazine carried a picture of it last month." That evening he preached, "Is your life worthy of the gospel?" He showed how worthiness doesn't come from what you do. It comes from your faith in what Jesus Christ did for you. In an earlier sermon he said, "If there is one thing that I have to do, Jesus Christ died in vain. By grace I am saved," meaning, of course, the grace that comes through faith in Christ.
Chapter 90, Sermons Like Thunder, Summer of 1963. True to his word, William Branham delivered his major doctrinal sermons in Jeffersonville, where his congregation loved him enough to sit through 2 and sometimes even 3 hours of preaching for one service. Bill would not have preached such lengthy sermons if he wasn't tape recording these messages for posterity. He felt compelled to store up spiritual food
believing that God would distribute it in the proper season according to his master plan. On Sunday morning, July 7, 1963, Bill preached Indictment. He opened his sermon by reading the 33rd verse of Luke, chapter 23.
And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left.
From this reading, he took four words as his text. There they crucified him. There, the holiest place in the world. They, the most religious people in the world. Crucified, the most horrible form of death in the world. Him, the holiest man in the world. How could it have happened? In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, Peter indicted his generation, saying, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Drawing a parallel between that day and today, Bill said, "I am bringing an indictment against the churches of today. I am not bringing the sinner into this. I am speaking this to the church. I indict this generation for the second crucifixion of Jesus Christ." Impossible, you say? Jesus can't be crucified again? Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6 says he can. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Look at what happened back there in the first century. Luke said, "There they crucified him." Why was Jerusalem the holiest place in the world? There stood the temple, and there stood the altar where the Levitical priests sacrificed bulls, goats, lambs, and doves to atone for the sins of the people. Remember the Bible's teaching on this? There is only one place God will ever meet a worshiper, and that is under the shed blood of an innocent sacrifice. The blood of those natural lambs was good up to the very hour that Jesus, the Lamb of God, died. At that precise second, it changed. Instantly, the old system became antiquated, replaced by a new and living way, faith in the blood of the resurrected Son of God. Yet the Jews continued blindly in their old system, oblivious to the change. Bill said the churches are doing the same thing today, until the hour that organized religion is condemned and proved to be sacrificing Christ's word, from then on comes the word and the word only. On the day of the crucifixion, the old paschal lamb passed away, and Christ became our lamb. And the day that the denominations crucified the word of God and accepted a creed instead of the word, that's the day the word came into full effect. That has just been recently, meaning 3 months earlier during the opening of the seven seals. There they crucified him. Who were they? They were the best trained biblical scholars of that time. If anyone should have known better, it should have been those Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, and rabbis. They were the ministers and clergymen of that day. It was their duty to lead the people to the truth. What a contradiction! They claimed to worship God, and yet they crucified the very God they claimed to worship. Isn't that the same thing happening today? Ministers who ought to know better are condemning the word from their pulpits, saying it is fanaticism. Stay away from it. In doing so, they are crucifying Jesus Christ in 1963 and are just as guilty as those people in Jesus' day. There they crucified him. First they mocked him and beat him privately. Then they stripped all his clothes off and hung him on a cross for public humiliation.
Bill said, "That is the same thing they've done today with their creeds. They strip the goodness and the clothing of the gospel away by trying to place it in some other age, and by doing so, they've hung him on a cross again." Why did they crucify Jesus? Jealousy and prejudice drove them to it. Consider his trial. What were the accusations they brought against him? They condemned him because he broke the Sabbath and because he made himself God. He was God, and he broke the Sabbath because he was Lord of the Sabbath. Back then they found fault with the man who was the Word. Now they find fault with the Word working through a man. How did those disciples know Jesus was Christ? They knew because his works proved who he was. The same thing applies now. Bill said, "I indict this bunch of ordained ministers. With their denominational creeds, they are crucifying to the people the very God they claim to love and serve. I indict these ministers in the name of the Lord Jesus, because they claim that the days of miracles are past and that water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is not right, because they substitute creeds for the Word. I indict them for crucifying the Lord Jesus a second time. They have the blood of Jesus Christ on their hands. They are crucifying Christ to the public, taking from people the thing that they're supposed to be giving to them and substituting something else in its place, all for popularity and a meal ticket. There they crucified him. Jesus Christ was the manifestation of God in a body form to reflect the Word of God for that age, to make that age see God's promise. And the Holy Ghost is the same thing today. It is the Spirit of God upon the written Word, trying to find somebody to dwell in so it can reflect itself to this age, to prove that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." People don't realize that by rejecting any part of the Word, they are rejecting Christ, because he is the Word. So many Christians take a Catholic spawned baptism using the titles of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and reject Peter's command to repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. How can a Christian woman cut her hair after she learns that the Apostle Paul condemned it? How can a Christian woman wear pants when the Bible says it's an abomination unto the Lord for a woman to wear a garment that pertains to a man? These are just a few items among many. When religious people reject part of the Word, they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Therefore, Bill said, "I indict this bunch of clergy today. I indict this generation in the name of Jesus Christ, under the authority of God's Word. You are crucifying him again." By elevating your creeds, you are crucifying the Word so that it doesn't have the effects it is supposed to have on people. In the end, he presented the same solution that Peter gave so long ago. Bill said, "I call for this generation to come and repent, come back to the truth of the Word, come back to the faith of our fathers, come back to the Holy Ghost, because God cannot change." When he said, "These signs shall follow those who believe," he has to stay with that through eternity. It is his Word. His closing prayer revealed an empty vessel having poured himself out for the people, now weary and tender before the Lord. "God," he prayed, "many people find their way back to your Word, which is the only way of life. Father, you know I didn't say these things to be cruel. I said them in love. I pray, God, these people will understand that and receive correction. When you hung on your cross, you prayed, 'Father, forgive them, they're blind and don't understand what they're doing.' I pray for those ministers today who are crucifying the Word again by taking their creeds and denominational teachings and substituting those things for the Word of life, and then criticizing the truth that you are vindicating. I pray for those ministers and their congregations that you will call them to the marriage supper again. This time may they come and not find excuses. I pray, God, that everywhere these words fall, those present and those who hear it on tape, that the Holy Spirit will call every person who is predestinated from the foundation of the world when their name was put in the Lamb's Book of Life. May they hear the voice of God speaking today, that still small voice down in their hearts saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Grant it, Father, I ask in Jesus' name. On July 17, 1963, Bill explained his motivation in a sermon he called Paul, a Prisoner of Christ. When Paul wrote to Philemon, he used this phrase as his salutation. Although Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter, he wasn't referring to his physical location. He meant he was a prisoner to the words of Jesus Christ, because Christ is the Word. Love bound Paul to Jesus Christ, his Savior, a love so deep that Paul could only do what the Spirit of Jesus told him to do. The same can be said of every man and woman who truly meets the Lord Jesus. Now that his burden to preach indictment was behind him, Bill was enjoying his summer. In fact, he considered staying in Jeffersonville for the rest of the year. Here he had a church that gladly received his sermons, and in Tucson he didn't even have a church to call home. He had gone to Tucson at the Lord's command, but maybe he had fulfilled all that the Lord wanted him to do there. Perhaps he should stay in Jeffersonville, where he could preach freely. He knew his wife and children would be happy here, where they had so many friends. When he brought this up to Meta, she answered cautiously, "Bill, I know God sent you out to Arizona, but he hasn't told you to come back. That worries me." Bill said, "Mainly I was thinking of you and the children. I'm going to serve the Lord wherever I go." A few minutes later, he saw the pillar of fire write something on the wall of his living room. Long after the blazing letters vanished, the words remained seared into his memory. The Lord wrote, "Go back to Arizona." During the last week of July, he scheduled a day to meet with 20 people who had asked for personal interviews. These people were not members of his congregation. They were strangers from all over the country. Before the first interview began, he spent an hour praying for wisdom. Answering his prayer, the Holy Spirit opened a portal into a faster dimension and showed him every question that he would be asked that day. He wrote each question and its answer on separate sheets of paper. Then he put the tablet to the side. Each person was allotted half an hour. When that time was up, Bill reached over, got the tablet, tore the top sheet off, and handed it to the surprised person. The question they were discussing was already written out, followed by Bill's answer, proving that the answer came from God. On July 28, 1963, he delivered his personal masterpiece, which he titled, "Christ is the Mystery of God Revealed." It was the summit of everything God had taught him. He said, "This sermon explains why I have said what I have said and done what I have done." For his text, he read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 29, which speaks of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, ... For by him were all things created, ... And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, ... And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, ... to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, ... whereof I, Paul, am made a minister,
dot, dot, dot. For his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, dot, 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 to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Bill taught that before Adam's burst into existence, God devised a plan to express himself as a father, a son, and a savior to mankind, as well as a comforter, a healer, a friend, a lover, and ultimately a husband to his bride. He crafted this plan in the form of a mystery, which he slowly unfolded through the ages of human history. The entire Bible expresses God's great purpose of revealing himself in Christ. Bill said, "He is the principal theme of the entire Bible. If you read the Bible and don't see Christ in every verse of it, go back and read it again, because you have missed something. The Bible is Christ. He is the Word. When you read in the beginning God created, dot, 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 there is Christ. See? From the first verse to the last amen in Revelation, it is every word testifying of Jesus Christ." He explained how the deeds of every Old Testament believer in some way foreshadow Christ. For example, when Moses climbed Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments from God, that prefigured Jesus preaching his Sermon on the Mount in Galilee, saying, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." When John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, that act fulfilled the Old Testament type where the sacrificial ram must be washed. Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." When God created the universe, he had a threefold purpose in mind. First, he wanted to reveal himself to people by expressing his attributes. He couldn't do this as Jehovah God, who covers all space, time, and eternity. He is so deep and mysterious that no one could ever comprehend him. How could they understand a being that always existed? So he expressed his fatherhood by becoming the Son of Man. That is why Jesus called himself the Son of Man. God wanted to identify himself with human beings by revealing himself in Christ. Secondly, God wanted to live in people and thus have preeminence in a body of believers he calls his bride. Originally, he could do this in Adam and Eve, but then sin separated them from his presence. Why didn't God just keep Adam and Eve pure? If he had, he could never have expressed his full attributes. He was a son, a savior, and a healer, which he could only express through Christ. See? All things are wound up in that one person, Jesus Christ. God's great purpose has always been to reveal himself, first in Christ as the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and then in a people who will embrace Christ's Holy Spirit. These special people will make Jesus Christ preeminent in their lives. From the beginning, God has worked tirelessly toward this goal, so he can be glorified in a people who will give Jesus Christ preeminence. That is the position above or before all others. Thirdly, God's purpose is to restore his kingdom back to the Garden of Eden, so that his people can walk with him again in the cool of the evening, like Adam and Eve did before the fall. To this end, God has expressed himself through the ages as a Father, a Son, and a Holy Ghost. The Father and the Holy Ghost are the same Spirit. Do you get it? It isn't three gods. It is one God expressing himself in three attributes.
God expressed himself in Jesus Christ, who was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in his church, his bride, and she gives him preeminence. All that God was, he poured into Christ. All that Christ is, he pours into his church, meaning individual believers, not groups. The Father himself testified that Jesus Christ must have preeminence. When Peter, James, and John went with Jesus to the top of a mountain, the disciples saw a vision of Moses and Elijah standing with their Lord. Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. Then Moses and Elijah disappeared, leaving Jesus Christ to shine alone. Speaking from a cloud, the voice said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Jesus Christ is God fully manifested. Remember when Peter received his great revelation? He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, because you didn't get that from any man, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. I will build my church upon this rock, the revelation of who I am, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." Notice that Jesus said, "Simon, blessed are you." The revelation comes to each believer individually, never as a group. Christ's identification is with an individual, a man or a woman so surrendered to the will of God that the Word manifests itself in this person. All hell is against this teaching, but it is the truth. What is the new birth? It is your revelation that Jesus is the Christ. You are born again when Jesus Christ, who is the Word, personally reveals himself to you. The body of Christ has many members, with each person being individually led by God's Spirit, yet all of them walking in step with his Word. How does a person become a part of this great plan? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Since Jesus Christ is the head of the body, which is his church, the bride, then his bride body must follow the head, for the church is part of his resurrection and part of the mystery. Just like God revealed himself through Jesus Christ and raised him up by the Word, so he reveals himself to his church and raises her up by the same Word. The bride is part of his threefold mystery. Therefore, the body cannot recognize any other headship except the Word, because the head and the body are connected. Jesus Christ was in the prophets. He was in the Psalms. He was in the history. He is here now, and he will be in things to come, making him the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he is the principal theme of the Bible, and if the Bible is in us, then he should be the principal theme of everything we think, say, and do. Christ should be the principal theme of our lives. At the end of this four-hour message, Bill said, "Don't forget that God commanded you, little children, to love one another. Love everybody, whether they're right or wrong, saint or sinner. If a man is wrong, love him anyhow. Don't partake of his sins, but in sweetness, not in sourness and rebuke. In sweetness, tell him of the hope of the life that rests within you through Jesus Christ, being revealed to you by the Holy Ghost. If you have trouble loving him, then pray to God to help you, because God loved the sinner." Then Bill led his congregation in the song, "Take the Name of Jesus with You." At the end of the first chorus, he said, "I am going to give you a little secret." At the end of the second chorus, he said, "Everything is manifested in Christ. God, the Bible, the church, and everything else of value is manifested in Christ." At the end of the third chorus, he said, "If you will turn and look at the clock, it is on the dot 2 o'clock, the end of the second pull. The third pull is at hand." The next day, Monday, July 29, 1963, William Branham drove to Chicago, where he preached 7 times from July 31st through August 4th. Although these meetings were evangelistic in nature, complete with prayer lines and supernatural discernment, his sermons still contain hints and allusions to the things he had learned in the opening of the 7 seals. He could not suppress nor escape the impact those 7 supernatural revelations had upon his life. During the remainder of that summer, 5 more outstanding sermons thundered from his pulpit in Branham Tabernacle. The Uniting Time and Sign, How Can I Overcome, Perfect Faith, The Token, and Desperation. In Perfect Faith, he returned to his familiar theme of Mark 11, verse 23, where Jesus said, Whoever says to this mountain, Be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Since the opening of the 7 seals, this verse had assumed even greater significance in his thinking. On Sunday morning, September 1, 1963, he preached the token in Jeffersonville. Bill read from Exodus chapter 12, where the Bible tells how the children of Israel finally escaped from slavery in Egypt. Moses told every family to kill a lamb and paint some blood from the lamb on the doorposts of their houses. Moses said that a death angel would pass through the land that night and kill every firstborn son in Egypt, including every firstborn son of the Israelites. The only place of safety would be in a house that displayed the blood of a lamb on its doorposts. That blood, God said, would be a token, and when he saw the blood, the angel of death would pass over everyone inside that house. The dictionary defines a token as something serving as an indication, a proof, or an expression of something else, a sign. In Egypt that night, a lamb died as a substitute for the death of a firstborn Israelite. The blood on the doorpost was a token showing that those inside the house believed God, and through their faith, they were saved. They were identified with the blood from that lamb. The events of that night in Egypt foreshadowed the animal sacrifices performed first at the tent tabernacle in the desert and later at the stone temple in Jerusalem. These animal sacrifices atoned for the sins of those people who believed in Jehovah God, but in every case, the life of the animal could not come back into the believer. They left the ceremony with the same nature they came with. Back then, the chemistry of the blood stood as a token that the sins of the worshiper were forgiven. When Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed by way of Roman crucifixion around the year A.D. 30, the chemistry of his blood dripped to the ground, but the spirit life that pulsed in his soul came back upon the believers at the day of Pentecost. Today, the token for the believer is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is the literal life of Jesus Christ coming back upon the believer. Its presence in a person's life shows that the sacrificial blood of Christ has been applied by faith, and that faith has been accepted by God. It changes the nature of the worshiper, making the believer a new creation. The token is eternal life, because it is the very life of God placed inside a human being. Bill said, Full obedience to the whole word of God will entitle you to the token. First repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then go on from there. Full obedience to the word, which is Christ, brings you into Christ. While applying the Bible lesson to today, Bill stressed that everyone needs to come under the token. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not optional. It is essential. It is eternal life, because it is God's own life that has entered into the believer. Many people imagine God is like a kindly old grandfather doting over his grandchildren. This is an error in thinking. God doesn't have grandchildren. He is the Father, and he has sons and daughters. To become a child of God, you must be born again. You cannot live in unbelief and expect the goodness of God to overlook your sins and take you to heaven anyway. You must believe God's word or you'll perish. In fact, you could be a very good person, go to church regularly, sing in the choir, speak in tongues, and even preach the gospel. But if the token is not displayed in your life, you will perish. The anger of God is fierce, and his judgment is eternal. The only safety is under the token. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul tells us how we can become a part of the body of Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That is the message. Come into Christ. When you truly believe God's word, the token will be applied over your life. At the beginning of the evening service, Bill said, "The message this morning was to me the highlight message of my entire ministry. I hope you got what the token meant. The token is a sign that the blood has been applied. God required a sacrifice, and Jesus paid that price by shedding his own blood. From his life came the Holy Spirit. When the blood is applied to you, the Holy Spirit is a token that your price has been paid. God has received you. The token is you and Christ as persons together, his life in you, working through you by his Holy Spirit. It is for the rich, the poor, and whoever will receive it." Then Bill addressed the question on everyone's mind, the question of, how will I know for certain if I have the token? He stressed that there is no specific evidence. Speaking in tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit, not the evidence of his residence. Gifts can be impersonated by the devil and his demons. But if a person follows the directions Peter gave in Acts chapter 2, repent and then get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and if that person asks God for the token, God is duty-bound to his word to grant that request. Bill urged everyone to do a self-examination. Look at what your desires were before baptism and what your desires are afterwards. That will tell you whether you have it or not. Certainly the token will produce in you the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Invariably, the token will lead you into the message of God for your hour. Bill explained that the message for this hour is found in the opening of those seven sealed mysteries, of which Jesus Christ, the token himself, is the capstone revelation of it all. On Sunday evening, Bill preached on the subject of desperation. In this sermon, he showed how the desperation of one person can bring God on the scene for that individual. He demonstrated this principle through scriptural examples and through stories of things he had witnessed in his own ministry. In 2 Kings chapter 4, he drew his lesson from the story of the Shunammite woman, whose only child died from heat stroke. In desperation, she went to the prophet Elisha, and because of her desperation, God brought her son back to life. Throughout this sermon, Bill's theme was still the token. He was pointing to the desperate need every man and woman has for the token to be applied to his or her life. Bill said, "You can't be desperate until God speaks to you. O church, rise and shake yourself. Pinch your conscience. Wake yourselves up in this hour. We must be desperate or perish. There is coming forth something from the Lord. I know it as, thus saith the Lord. There is coming forth something, and we better get desperate. For each of us, it is a matter that will make the difference between life and death." The next morning, William Branham drove his family west, leaving the humid heat of Indiana's summer behind, heading for the dry heat of Arizona's autumn. But he continued to stress his message of the token in various sermons over the next 6 months, and he continued to mention it throughout the remainder of his life. It truly was the highlight of his evangelistic ministry, because this sermon explained how to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and why it was important. In the end, nothing else matters for the individual except having the token applied. Before 1963 ended, Bill traveled to Shreveport, Louisiana, to preach again in Life Tabernacle. At Jack Moore's request, Bill squeezed 8 sermons and a wedding ceremony into the 5 days between Wednesday, November 27th, and Sunday, December 1st. During this week, he spoke again on the topic of the token. It was a subject burning on his heart that he so desperately wanted people to understand. They must have the token. On Saturday night, he planned a fast prayer line where people would walk between 2 rows of ministers who would pray for them as they passed. To prepare the people's faith for this, Bill preached a sermon called Go Wake Jesus. He drew his text from Mark 4, verses 35 to 41, which tells about a boat trip Jesus and his disciples took, sailing across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus fell asleep in the stern. While he was sleeping, a storm arose that threatened to capsize the boat. His disciples woke Jesus, asking for help. Jesus stopped the storm with a single command, and then he rebuked his disciples for their lack of faith. Pointing out to his audience that Jesus was there now, Bill said, "Touch him with your faith and watch the miracles take place." To prove this point, Bill intended to use the discernment God had given him to demonstrate the presence of Jesus Christ. Out of hundreds of people sitting in Life Tabernacle, he knew only about 2 dozen people by name. He mentioned each of these by their family names: Blair, Dow, Evans, Fitzinger, McGuire, Moore, Soffman, Statscliffe, and Wood, and asked these friends and acquaintances not to pray for themselves tonight, but rather pray that God would speak to those people who Bill did not know. When the angel of the Lord appeared, Bill said, "He is here with us. I see it rising." Over against the wall to my left sits a man who is praying about his lungs. He has had a couple of lung operations which didn't fix the problem. He is praying about it. "Do you believe, sir? Your name is Mr. Buford. Jesus will make you whole if you believe it. I have never seen the man before. Stand on your feet if those things are true." A gray-haired, middle-aged man wearing glasses stood. Meanwhile, Bill followed the movement of the angel, watching it move toward the back of the building. When it stopped, Bill said, "There is a lady sitting way in the back. She is praying for her husband. He is an alcoholic. I see him staggering. She is praying for his release. Her name is Mrs. Morgan. Raise your hand." She does. "I'm a stranger to her, but that is true. Tell me what she touched." The light that was a visible expression of an angel, that light moved over the audience and then stopped over a woman sitting in one of the front rows. Bill said, "Here is a lady in front of me who is sicker than she thinks. She is suffering with hemorrhoids, which are becoming cancerous. Mrs. Anderson, if you believe with all your heart, Jesus Christ will make you well. I see a man sitting here who has had a little trouble in his life. When he was younger, he had the mumps, which damaged his heart. His children are all boys. He wants a girl now. The man is a preacher. Reverend Mr. Bird, that is true, isn't it? God grants your request, sir." Next, he spoke to a woman sitting in the front row. "You've lost your sense of smell, haven't you, lady?" She replied, "Yes." He continued, "You're a minister's wife. You are praying for your 2 sons. Your name is Sister Legs." "That's right," Mrs. Legs responded. To the audience, Bill said, "I never saw her before in my life. Do you believe now that his presence is here? Doesn't Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 say that the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? Jesus is in the ship. He is right here, his word doing just what it said he would do, taking the secrets of the heart and making them known. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Chapter 91, Stopping a Blizzard, Autumn of 1963. Now that their summer vacation was over, Rebecca, Sarah, and Joseph Branham returned to their respective schools in September of 1963. One afternoon, Mita had to go shopping for clothes and school supplies for her children. Bill drove her to the JCPenney department store in downtown Tucson while Mita browsed the aisles of women's clothing on the first floor. Bill rode the escalator up to the second floor to look for a shirt. After he found what he wanted, he sat in a chair near the escalator landing and waited for his wife. The store was crowded with shoppers. A steady stream of people moved up and down the two escalators. Like red and white corpuscles flowing through blood vessels, these shoppers were the lifeblood of the store. Many of the women wore their short hair poofed up in the bouffant style made popular by Jacqueline Kennedy, the wife of the President of the United States. Three teenage boys came up the escalator. They wore their hair long and shaggy with bangs hanging to their eyebrows in the style of the British rock and roll music group called the Beatles. The hair of one boy was so long it covered his shoulders. When these three boys stepped off the escalator, they gathered around a rack of shirts looking at price tags. A woman with short hair stepped off the escalator behind them. She sat in the chair next to Bill, setting her shopping bags on the floor. Tipping her head back toward the boys with long hair, she asked, "What do you think about that?" Personally, Bill thought the boys looked like sissies, but to this woman, he said, "If you want to criticize them, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. They have as much right to grow their hair long as you do to cut yours. According to the Bible, neither one of you should do it." Surprised at this reply, the woman picked up her bags and walked away. The boys with long hair also left. Bill watched more people step off the moving up escalator and others get on the down-moving escalator. Few of the women wore dresses. Most of them wore pants or shorts. Some of the teenage girls wore scanty, revealing tops. Almost all of the women wore their hair short. Bill felt a great sadness sweep over him to the point of making him sick. How far, it seemed, the world had drifted away from godliness, holiness, and decency. He noticed that, for the most part, the faces of these shoppers lacked expression. Gradually, he grew aware of the general hubbub they were making, thumping their feet, rustling their packages, mumbling one to another, making an overall sound like the throbbing of a distant propeller blade, or perhaps it sounded like the oscillating groan of a car engine that turns over but won't start, multiplied by many car engines trying but failing to start. No, it sounded like something else, something he had heard a long time ago but could not quite place. The next woman who came up the escalator looked strangely familiar. She was a Caucasian woman speaking in Spanish to a Hispanic woman standing beside her. Beneath her horn-rimmed glasses, the skin above her eyes was painted lizard green. The color of that eyeshadow triggered something in Bill's memory. Now he knew where he had seen her before. Suddenly, he was in hell again, the hell he had visited at age 14, when he had almost died from that gunshot blast to his legs. Here was that same dreadful, in the background. Here were the same lifeless people with their deadpan faces, and here stood that same woman with a hideous greenish-blue color above her eyes, like a cankered sore from some disease. He had seen all this 40 years ago when he had visited the region of lost souls. He could never forget that loathsome place, at least not while he was on this earth. Feeling weak and nauseated, he went down the escalator and found his wife. As soon as Mita saw him, she asked, "Bill, what's the matter with you? Are you sick?" "Not exactly, but if you don't mind, I want to go home now. I feel like a dead man." When she gave him a quizzical look, he added, "Something happened up there, but I can't tell you about it now. I'm going to wait until I can tell it to the church in Jeffersonville." William Branham did not schedule any meetings for the fall of 1963, reserving some time for two major hunting trips. In September, Bill and Billy Paul, along with Fred Softman, traveled north to British Columbia, this time to hunt for bighorn sheep. they camped beside the Toad River near mile 442 on the Alaskan Highway. Earlier that year, Bud Southwick had hired a young man to help him on these hunting expeditions, a Native American named Oscar, who is a member of the Mountain Indian Beaver Tribe. The day Bill arrived at Bud's cabin, Oscar came by and asked if the faith healer would come with him and pray for his mother. She had had a heart attack and was right now dying. Bill and Bud followed Oscar to his village. Oscar led them to a cabin where his mother was lying in bed, pale and weak. Her husband and many of her children were there. She had 22 children. Since the dying woman didn't speak English, her daughter Louise translated for her. Bill talked to the mother until he contacted her spirit. Then the Holy Spirit revealed personal things about her life that amazed everyone in the room. Bill asked God to heal her in Jesus' name. The mother's face relaxed and she fell asleep, breathing deeply. A few minutes later, she woke up feeling like a new woman. Bill recited the Lord's Prayer, and then he and Bud left. The next morning, Oscar arrived early at Bud's cabin so he could help load the pack horses. By mid-morning, the hunters were riding their horses north. Since Oscar's village was not far out of their way, Bill wanted to stop by there and see how Oscar's mother was doing. He found her and her daughter standing outside the cabin saddling two horses. Recently, Oscar had killed a moose, and now the two women were going to cut it into strips for drying. Bill said to Oscar's sister, "Louise, last night when we prayed the Lord's Prayer, you thought it was a Catholic prayer, but it's not just for Catholics. Jesus taught us to pray, 'Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.' That belongs to every Christian. But today, I don't want to recite a prayer. I want to pray with you and thank God for healing your mother." "We are no longer Catholics," Louise said. "We believe like you believe. We want you to baptize us in the name of Jesus Christ. We want the Holy Ghost." After the baptisms, the hunting party again mounted their horses and rode into the wilderness. Their goal was a certain mountain valley 40 miles back from the nearest road. That night in camp, while the hunters were eating dinner around the fire, Oscar told them about some ponies he had lost a few months ago. It was his fault, a clear case of carelessness. Bud Southwick scolded him, saying, "Oscar, you know better than to leave those horses like that. You have lost them for sure. By now the bears will have eaten them. Those domestic horses can't escape a grizzly bear." Oscar's face drooped at this rebuke. For the next few minutes he stayed near Bill, wherever Bill went. One evening Oscar said, "Can I ask you something?" Bill said, "Sure, Oscar, what is it?" "Brother Branham, will you ask God to help me find my ponies?" Bill wasn't sure if this was possible. Bud said the bears would have eaten them by now. "Brother Branham, if you ask God to do it, I believe God will give me back my ponies." "Do you really believe that, Oscar?" "I believe. God healed my mother. God told you where that caribou was, and he showed you that grizzly bear when nobody else could see it. God knows where my ponies are. He can protect them, and he can show you where they are." Later that night, while they were sitting around a campfire, the Holy Spirit came upon Bill, and he saw the night turn suddenly into a bright, sunny day. He was looking at a canyon squeezed between high mountain peaks. There he saw a group of horses huddled together. The snow lay so deep in the canyon that the horses couldn't move around much. They looked thin, but otherwise healthy. Bill saw someone approaching on snowshoes, the wide webbing of the shoes making a crunch, swish, crunch, swish sound as the figure walked across the deep snow. As soon as Bill recognized the man on snowshoes, he found himself back at his camp, staring into the flames of a crackling fire. Looking up at the starry night, he said, "Oscar, you will find your ponies. That is, thus saith the Lord." "Where, Brother Branham?" "I don't know. The Lord didn't tell me that, but you will find them. They'll be standing in snow." During October of 1963,
Bill went deer hunting at his usual spot in the Rocky Mountains of Colorado. A number of men had joined him for this year's hunt: Welch Evans and his son Ronnie, Banks Wood and his son David, Earl and John Martin, Jack Palmer, Vernon Mann, Carl Wheeler, and Billy Paul Branham. They stopped to buy gas and groceries at the little town of Kremling, about 80 miles northwest of Denver. Then they followed a dirt road that took them generally north as it paralleled Troublesome Creek. Finally, they came to their campsite in the Corral Peaks Wilderness area, right on the Continental Divide. Not far to the west of them was Rabbit Ears Pass on Highway 40, so named for a distinctive rock formation on the summit of Rabbit Ears Mountain. Deer hunting season would open the next day at dawn. After the 11 men set up their camp and got a campfire burning, everyone pulled out their rifles and talked about hunting. Everyone, that is, except Vernon Mann. He brought a fishing pole instead of a rifle. Bill told Vernon where he could catch some trout behind a beaver dam not far away. Before the sun set, Vernon came back to camp with 8 trout. That night, the temperature dropped below freezing, and in the morning, the campers had to break ice over the creek to get a bucket of water. During breakfast, they planned the day's hunt, that is, who would go with whom and in what direction. Bill liked to pair an experienced hunter with a less experienced hunter, if possible. Jack Palmer said, "Brother Bill, if you kill your deer first, go ahead and shoot one for me. I'll just tag it and be done. I don't have to shoot it myself to be happy. I'm more interested in the meat than the sport." Politely but firmly, Bill refused this request. Years ago, he used to shoot game for other people in his hunting group. During one hunting trip in the late 50s, he shot 19 elk for Christian businessmen while they sat around a campfire swapping stories. After that trip, a burden of conviction settled over him, and he promised the Lord he would never do that again, unless there was an emergency and someone desperately needed the meat. On Tuesday, Bill and Billy Paul spotted Big Jim, a wily old buck that had eluded him for years. Big Jim paused between 2 pine trees, long enough for Bill to place the crosshairs of his scope on the animal's heart. At the crack of his rifle, the buck leaped and vanished in the underbrush. Bill was sure he had killed him, but when he and Billy Paul reached that spot, the animal was gone. They tracked it for over an hour before they found its dead body. The bullet had struck too high to kill it humanely. Bill felt bad about that. Although he had tested his gun sight in Tucson a few days earlier, the change in temperature and humidity had apparently thrown his sighting scope off the mark. As they dressed out the meat, they handled the head carefully. Bill planned to have it stuffed and mounted. With each antler sporting 6 points, the head of Big Jim would make a magnificent trophy. Wednesday morning was October 23rd, which happened to be Bill and Meeta's 22nd wedding anniversary. While Meeta was home getting their children ready for school, Bill was warming his hands on a cup of coffee and watching his breath condense in the chilly mountain air. The hunters left camp early, each group going a different direction. Having shot his deer, Bill was now acting as a guide to help other hunters find theirs. That morning, no one saw a deer. Bill returned to camp around noon. The other hunters were already back. Everyone was talking about the weather. While they had been out hunting, a ranger had come by their camp and warned Vernon Mann about an approaching storm. Turning on a radio in one of the pickups, they listened while a broadcaster described a massive cold front moving down from Canada, bringing with it a lot of wind and snow. The weatherman said meteorologists were predicting this storm would arrive in Colorado sometime tomorrow. All morning, hunters had been evacuating the higher elevations. Dozens of pickups and jeeps had driven past Bill's campsite, already heading down the mountain. Bill explained to his hunting group why everyone else was leaving. In that mountainous terrain, a blizzard can kill someone who is not prepared. It can dump enough snow overnight to completely bury a tent. Depending on the severity of the storm, it was possible they could get stuck in camp for many days. Bill was scheduled to preach in Tucson in 6 days, but if any of his friends wanted to stay and hunt, he would stay with them. Earl and John Martin, Jack Palmer, and Carl Wheeler decided to leave. Welch Evans, Banks Wood, and Reverend Mann wanted to stay and try to shoot a deer before the storm hit. Billy Paul Branham, David Wood, and Ronnie Evans were stuck with the decisions made by their fathers. Bill and Vernon drove the 30 miles back to Kremling so they could buy more groceries just in case the snowstorm trapped them for a while in the mountains. Bill called Mita to wish her a happy anniversary. He also wanted to know how she was feeling. The cyst on her left ovary had continued growing until, at her last medical examination, it had reached the size of a grapefruit, a cause for real concern. Mita wasn't home, so he called Mrs. Evans and asked her to call his wife and tell her he was thinking about her on their wedding anniversary. While at the store, he bought the evening newspaper. A front-page headline forecast the approaching blizzard. Early Thursday morning, Bill boiled a pot of coffee and studied the black clouds hugging the northern horizon. After breakfast, the men shouldered their rifles and planned their routes. Bill said, "I'll go up to the saddle and drive any deer I find down near the canyon toward you. Pay close attention to where you are and how to get back to camp. As soon as you see one snowflake, head back, because in 15 minutes it could be snowing so hard you won't be able to see over 20 feet in front of you." In spite of the chilly autumn air, hiking up that ridge made Bill perspire. About 4 miles away from camp, he reached the place he called the saddle, a sway-backed dip in the mountain ridge where he could easily cross over into the next valley. As he studied the rugged coral peaks which surrounded him, a snowflake brushed his cheek. Soon they were everywhere, big fluffy snowflakes swirling around him, pushed along by a brisk north wind. He tucked his rifle under his coat to keep the lens of his scope from fogging up with condensation. Bears moved during blizzards, so he needed to have a clear scope in case he had to defend himself. With a sigh of regret, he turned and walked back the way he had come. Within 5 minutes, snowflakes the size of silver dollars had turned the ground white and slippery. By now, the dark gray clouds had filled the whole sky, and a howling wind was pushing the snow in diagonal patterns. Although Bill could see only 20 to 30 feet in front of him, he wasn't worried about getting lost. The ridge would lead him back to the creek, and he could follow the creek back to camp. He had walked about half a mile down the ridge when he thought he heard someone say, "Stop, go back." He continued his downward progress, thinking that the wind blowing through the trees was playing a trick on his ears, but now he was alert and listening carefully. Above the whine and whistle of the wind, he heard someone say again, "Stop, turn around, and go back." Suddenly, his legs felt as lifeless as the rifle under his coat. He stopped and looked at his watch. It was almost 10 o'clock. Pulling a soggy bologna sandwich from his pocket, he ate it while he considered what to do. Why would God tell him to go back to the saddle in the face of this blizzard? It sounded ridiculous. Yet all through his life, God had never led him in the wrong direction. This seemed as good a time as any to exercise his faith. He turned and slowly picked his way back up the ridge until once again he stood on the rocky base of the saddle. Snow swirled madly around him. He thought, "What am I doing here?" Clearly now, above the whine of the wind, he heard a voice say, "I am the creator of heaven and earth. I made the wind and the rain. Nature obeys me." Taking off his cowboy hat, Billy looked around. Often God would speak to him from a great light, which Bill understood as the pillar of fire, but there was no such supernatural light here. The voice seemed to come from the top of a group of trees. Bill asked,
Great Jehovah, is that you?
I was the one who made the winds and the waves cease on the Sea of Galilee.
I am the one who told you to speak those squirrels into existence.
I am God. Speak to this storm, and it will obey you.
Because these words sounded in tune with the scripture, he believed it really was his creator speaking to him.
I won't doubt you, Lord, Bill said. Clouds, snow, sleet, and wind, I resent your coming. In the name of Jesus Christ, go back to your former places. I say that the sun must come out immediately and shine every day until my hunting trip is over.
Suddenly, the force of the wind shifted. Now it blew from the south, lifting the clouds and pushing them back the way they had come. The snow stopped. A sliver of sunlight protruded through a hole in the clouds. Within 5 minutes of the time Bill had spoken his command, the full face of the sun showed itself, melting the snow on the ground and sucking the moisture back into the air. The mountainside steamed with evaporation as the patch of blue sky widened. Soon autumn burst forth in all her golden beauty. Bill felt numb with awe and respect. He thought, "The very God of creation is near me. Everything in his hands. What will he tell me next?" God said, "Why don't you walk with me through this wilderness?"
"Yes, Lord, it would be a privilege. Walking with you is one of the greatest things I could ever do."
By now the force of the wind had dropped until it was just a pleasant breeze. Slinging his rifle over his shoulder, Bill strolled leisurely down the mountain, following a game trail through virgin timber. When he came to a clearing, he felt the sunshine radiating through his clothing and warming his skin. He put his hat back on his head to shade his eyes. His thoughts wandered through the goodness of his Lord to his wedding anniversary and the goodness of his wife. He thought about Mita's best characteristics, piety, patience, dependability, and on top of all that, she was such a hard worker. She ran the house and cared for their children while he traveled and preached one evangelistic campaign after another. Many times he would come home and, like a magnet, draw dozens of people to his house, putting a strain on his family. Then he would go hunting or fishing, but mainly just to get away from the crowds and rest his mind. Through all of this, she never complained, except for that one time last fall. She was such an admirable woman, a real diamond. If she had any flaws at all, perhaps it was her shyness, or maybe she cleaned too much. Last time he was home, there was one afternoon when he felt like sitting on the living room couch and just talking to her. She was distracted because she was in the middle of doing laundry and didn't want to quit. As he strolled down the mountain ridge, Bill thought, "Maybe she likes me to go on the road so she can get her work done." Deep inside, he knew that wasn't true. "Lord," he said, "you know that yesterday was my wedding anniversary. If you don't have any particular place for me to go, I'll walk over to that bunch of aspen trees and salute my wife as a memorial to our many happy years of marriage." Not far from the saddle stood a grove of quaking aspen trees that reminded Bill of the place in the Adirondack Mountains of New York State where he and Mita had camped on their honeymoon hunting trip 22 years ago. Every October that he hunted here in Colorado, he visited this spot as a way of honoring their wedding anniversary. As he approached the aspen grove, he thought about how much Mita had changed from the dark-haired girl he had married. She was still beautiful, but now her dark hair was streaked with gray. Bill pulled his rifle out from under his coat and looked at his reflection in the circular glass of its sighting scope. At age 54, his three-day-old beard revealed many gray hairs. As he watched, the gray hairs darkened until his beard was as black as it had been the morning he shaved for his wedding. Looking up, he was surprised to see Mita standing on the trail in front of him, not the woman he had left in Tucson, but the black-haired girl who had walked with him down the aisle of his church to exchange vows and rings. "What is happening?" he thought. Then he realized, "Oh yes, I'm walking with the Master." This young Mita raised her arms to beckon him. As he stepped forward, the vision faded,
and with it his joy left him, replaced by a deep longing that he couldn't explain. When he reached the aspen grove, he laid on his stomach, cushioned by a thick carpet of fallen leaves. Closing his eyes, he prayed, "Dear God, you have been so good to me. I'm not worthy to be your servant, but I thank you for the privilege of serving you. I'm sorry for all the mistakes I've made. For many years I have felt a mysterious burden that never seems to go away. I thought it would lift after the seven seals were opened, but it didn't. I've repented as best I know how to repent. I'm not even sure what this burden means. Please, will you lift this burden from my heart?" He could hear water dripping nearby, going splat, splat, splat. It wasn't until he opened his eyes that he realized the sound came from his tears falling on the mat of dead leaves. Sitting up, he leaned back against a tree and studied his surroundings. Aspen trees belonged to the poplar family. These aspens had white bark around small trunks that rose straight as arrows. During the summer, their leaves were light green, but now they had turned yellow and brown. Perhaps half of the leaves still clung to their branches, fluttering like little flags in the light breeze. A steady crunch, crunch, crunch of leaves turned his head. Three deer had entered the grove, a doe and two fawns that were almost full grown. Since deer don't distinguish colors very well, they might not have noticed the red bandana Bill used for a hat band, but these alert animals couldn't have missed the movement of his head or the outline of his silhouette against the light-colored backdrop of aspen trunks and leaves, and yet they didn't seem alarmed by his presence. How could that be? Yesterday, dozens of rifle shots had echoed across these valleys. These animals should be very suspicious of him. Slowly, Bill lifted his rifle, thinking, "There is one deer for Brother Evans, one for Brother Wood, and one for Brother Mann. Three shots are all it will take, 3 seconds, maybe four." Then he stopped himself. "I can't do it. I promised the Lord I wouldn't shoot deer for other people, so I won't do it." The deer walked by him so close that if he had leaned out a little and stretched his arm, he could have touched them. They wandered to the edge of the grove, and then, inexplicably, they turned and walked by him again. A thought shouted inside his head, "Kill them. The Lord has delivered them into your hands." Bill countered this thought with a scriptural example. Someone said the same thing to David one night when King Saul fell asleep in the mouth of the cave where David was hiding. But David refused to do it. "Neither will I kill these deer." Out loud he said, "Mother, your life is in my hands, but I will spare you. Take your children and go." She lifted her head and looked at him quizzically, raising her ears and flicking her tail. Then she casually led her children out of the grove. From somewhere above him, that majestic voice said, "You remembered your promise to me. I also remember my promise to you. I will never leave you or forsake you." Instantly, his mysterious burden left him, never to return. Over the next 4 days, all the hunters in his party shot a deer. The weather remained clear and warm throughout the hunt. On their way back to civilization, they stopped at a gas station to fill their tanks. While chatting with the owner, Bill said, "We had beautiful weather for hunting. Although the mountains are rather dry, it could use some rain or snow." The owner scratched his head. "You know, the strangest thing happened around here. Last week, the weathermen said we were going to have a blizzard. On Thursday, it started to snow, and then suddenly it quit. When I read the Friday paper to see what happened, the forecasters didn't know. They were stumped." "That does sound odd," Bill said, feeling that he shouldn't say any more until he first told his church about it. In mid-November, Bill was scheduled to preach for a week in New York City. Several Pentecostal churches in the city were sponsoring this evangelistic campaign. While driving from Tucson to New York, Bill stopped in Jeffersonville around noon on Friday, November 8, 1963. Naturally, Orman Neville asked him to preach on Sunday. During the morning service,
Bill told the people at Branham Tabernacle about how he sat in a JCPenney department store and somehow found himself back in hell. What did it mean? He didn't know, but he had some ideas. He called this sermon, Souls That Are in Prison Now, and in it he chose a similar path to the one he had followed when he preached, Is This the Sign of the End, Sir? That is, he examined some scriptures about what someday will be, and speculated on how close we might be to that day. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 and 37, Jesus said, But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. For as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 36 he now knew was a reference to the seventh seal. That made Bill study verse 37 to the end of the chapter with new appreciation. Exactly how did Noah's day parallel the end times? Noah warned people to repent of their evil ways, turn to God, and escape the coming flood by entering the ark he was building. Because it sounded so fantastic, that ancient society didn't believe him. It took Noah 120 years to build his ship. Then Noah entered the ark with his family, and God shut the door. The Bible said that Noah waited in the ark for 7 days before it began to rain. During those 7 days, everyone outside the ark continued their lives as usual, not realizing they had missed their chance to escape destruction. The only doorway to safety was closed. Noah's ark is a type of Christ, who is the only safety for the soul of man. After Jesus' death on the cross, during the hours that his body laid in a tomb, his soul descended into hell, where he preached to the souls in prison. Why? He was proclaiming his victory over death and hell. Peter said that Jesus descended into hell to preach to those same people who had rejected Noah's message. For as the days of Noah were, Bill wondered just how far a person could carry that type into today. Obviously, there was a parallel between the evil in Noah's day and the sin and corruption in today's society. But could that parallel also include the door to the ark closing and the believers waiting inside the ark for a while before the judgments of God began? Revelation chapter 5 showed Christ, the Lamb of God, taking the book of redemption from his Father. The book of redemption contains the names of everyone who will be saved. Revelation chapter 13 verse 8 said, The Lamb of God was slain in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, and that is when God wrote the names of his children in the book of redemption. At the beginning of man's sojourn on earth, he lost his way and became separated from God. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, paid the full price for mankind's redemption when he sacrificed himself on a Roman cross around the year 30 A.D. But many of those predestined to be redeemed were not yet born. So, after Jesus rose from the dead, he took the position of a mediator between God and man until the last predestined son and daughter of God is born, accepts Christ, and is born again. When the last child of God receives the Holy Ghost, Christ will no longer need to do the work of a mediator. Knowing what a tremendous event happened in March 1963, when the Lamb of God broke open the seven seals, Bill wondered if the door to the ark was in the process of closing. The seventh seal indicated a span of time, a mysterious half hour of silence, the details of which God kept secret. Jesus said he was the only door into God's kingdom. That doorway has been open to the Gentiles for approximately 2,000 years. Bill said that somewhere between the opening of the seventh seal and the opening of the seventh trumpet, the door into God's mercy will close forever. Christ's ministry as the Lamb of God will be over. When he returns to Israel and his feet touch the Mount of Olives again, he will be known as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. In this sermon, Bill was not emphasizing fear. He was hammering away at the crucial question, Are you born again? If you are born again, your new nature will lead you to God's message for your hour. The rest of the church will sleep right through it. At some point, the door to the ark will close. Those people left outside will be in a type of prison they chose for themselves.
Bill testified, "I saw a vision of both places, the region of the lost and the region of the redeemed ones. Far be it for any person to enter that region of the lost." The human mind can't comprehend how horrible it is.
Whosoever is listening to my voice, if you are not saved, repent right now and get your soul right with God.
Join the company of the redeemed. I want you to end up in that blessed place where the redeemed are living in peace. That place is so far beyond our concept of perfection that our words can't describe it. As God is my judge, I solemnly believe I have been in both places. I am telling you the truth. That evening, Bill preached, "He that is in you." During this sermon, he told his congregation about his hunting trip in Colorado, where he spoke to that storm and it obeyed him. Again, he stressed the significance of Mark chapter 11, verse 23. If you say to this mountain, "Be moved," and don't doubt it in your heart, it will happen. Bill said, if we could only realize what this scripture means, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." We know it is the truth, but we really don't understand it. What is in you that is greater? It's Christ the Anointed. God, who was in Christ, is in you. So if he is in you, then it's not you anymore living, it's him living in you. See? That doesn't mean he has to perform miracles through every believer. When Moses led the children of Israel, he was the only Israelite who performed miracles. The rest of them just followed his message. But God is in you like he was in Jesus Christ. Remember, all that God is, he poured into Christ. And all Christ is, he pours into his church. Returning from New York City, Bill spent the weekend of November 23rd and 24th in Jeffersonville. Sunday morning at Branham Tabernacle, he preached, "What shall I do with Jesus called Christ?" referring to the question asked by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. His point was this: don't be too quick to condemn Pilate, because every one of us is faced with the same question: what should I do with Jesus Christ? That evening he preached three kinds of believers, showing how the world could be divided into three groups of people: believers, make-believers, and unbelievers. Make-believers are those people who say they have faith in God, but the fruit of their lives doesn't agree with what they say. Later that night, he decided to call his wife. Because of the difference in time zones, Indiana was 2 hours later than Arizona, he figured she would still be awake. Bill was concerned about Meeta's health. Over the past 12 months, the cyst on her left ovary had grown from the size of a walnut to the size of a grapefruit. Together, they had prayed for a miraculous healing, but so far their prayers had not been answered. Bill knew he could not wait much longer. Dr. Scott was urging them to have the growth surgically removed before it turned malignant. Bill was not against doctors. In fact, he often spoke highly of them to his audiences. But he always reminded people that God is the only healer, and doctors only assist the natural process that God put in place for our healing. When Meeta answered the phone, she quickly shared her bad news. "Oh, Bill, this has been the worst week so far. I can barely move. My side has swollen so much that it's sticking out 2 inches. I can't bear to have my dress touch the spot. I've been lying down most of the week. When is your next doctor appointment?" "Tomorrow morning. Sister Norman is going to take me." "Honey," Bill said, "do you think you could wait on that operation a few weeks? It would be nice to bring the children back to Jeffersonville for Christmas. Then right after Christmas, you could have that growth removed." "I'll ask Dr. Scott if he will allow it. I'm leaving for Louisiana in the morning.
It will take me 2 days to get to Shreveport. She said, call me Wednesday night after the meeting so I can tell you how all our friends are doing. The next morning, Bill knelt to pray in front of the cushioned footstool in his living room. Through all the years he had lived in the parsonage in Jeffersonville, every time he left home to go on an evangelistic campaign, his family gathered around this footstool to pray with him before he left. On this morning, he briefly prayed for the upcoming campaign, and then he focused on Meta's affliction. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will be merciful to her. Don't let that growth be malignant. Lord, she didn't mean what she said that morning. She's never complained about me traveling and preaching, or about me hunting and fishing. She always has my clothes clean and ready to go. She has been such a big help to me, and I love her deeply. If that cyst must be removed, let the doctor wait until January to do it. But I still ask you to perform a miracle and heal her without an operation. She's been cut open several times to have our children. I hate to see her go through another operation. Bill thought he heard someone say, stand. Since he was the only person in the house, he thought he had imagined it, so he continued praying. Then he heard it again. Stand. He looked at the picture of Jesus hanging on the wall, a print of a painting by Heinrich Hoffmann. Bill liked to pray beneath this picture because it helped him to stay focused. It helped to remind him that Jesus really was listening to every word he said. Now he saw the pillar of fire reflected in the glass cover that protected this picture. He heard that voice a third time commanding, stand. He stood, turned, and faced a column of flame that burned in the center of his living room. His chest felt tight, and he gasped, trying to breathe enough oxygen. From the midst of that flame, a voice said, whatever you say, that is what it will be. Then the pillar of fire seemed to fold in upon itself until it was gone. The room was so still and quiet, a make-believer might have doubted that something supernatural just happened. But William Branham was a believer, and he was in no mood to doubt the Lord Jesus. He said, before the doctor's hand touches my wife, the hand of God will take that growth away, and it won't even be found. Confident that Meta would be all right, Bill drove to the house where Billy Paul and Lois were staying, and together the three of them drove south to Shreveport, Louisiana. On Wednesday night after the service, they gathered around a telephone to call Meta in Tucson. Bill said to his son, you listen and see if it didn't happen just the way I said it would. When Meta answered the phone, her voice sounded sweet and happy. Bill, I have something wonderful to tell you. The cyst is gone. I don't know what happened. When I went into the examination room, my side hurt so much I could barely walk. Sister Norman had to help get me up on the examination table. As soon as Dr. Scott came in the room, I felt something cold go through me, and my side quit hurting. When Dr. Scott looked for the cyst, it wasn't there. He ran every test again, but he couldn't find it.